All right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask in your mercies toward us that we may have every help of the Spirit on the Sabbath day. We pray that as we set our minds now to study, that we may understand quickly your truths. And we pray that understanding them, we may walk according to them. And Holy Father, we ask that in all of the other pursuits of this day, the fellowship and especially the worship, that we may have hearts directed toward your glory, toward the special purposes of this day, that we may keep the Sabbath holy, and that in it we may have all of the blessings that you have appointed for your people through your most perfect means. Again, we beg of you the help of the Spirit to these ends for the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. For our worldview moment this morning, I ran across a discussion of something that reminded me of something said by Mallory, the fellow who made it his endeavor to scale Mount Everest. You remember he famously gave as his reason for doing so it sounded somewhat flippant, but a rather catchy response. Do you remember what his response was when asked why he intended to scale Mount Everest?
Because it's there.
Right. Because it's there. And that sounds remarkably flippant. And as I looked into that, there's really more behind that answer than what it sounds like. The answer would appear from Mallory's own... Hillary was the guy that actually did it. Mallory died trying. I know, I thought the same thing. Mallory, if I have my facts right, he actually died trying. So, remember in 1999, there was an expedition up Mount Everest that found his body. Preserved there in the barren high altitude, about 2,000 feet from the peak. He was last seen about 1,000 feet from the peak and then disappeared from sight, and they were never seen again. He and another climber were never seen again. And after that, until 1999, his body was found. So there appears to be, though, from his own expression of his purpose, more to it than that flippant, well, because it's there. Behind that, as he explained, is a drive for mankind to conquer everything, to overcome anything that is susceptible, anything that is there needs to be powerfully conquered by human endeavor. Now, that should give us some pause, because that expression of purpose doesn't really have a place to incorporate ethical considerations. If the only thing we're concerned about is conquering whatever is in front of us, anything that we can find to conquer, we must conquer. There's not much room in that motive for considering whether this is right or not, whether I ought to do this or not. And consider, to what end was this conquest? What was the purpose of this conquest? He was trying to give expression to this conquering spirit. But what was the end to be accomplished in this conquest? Many men lost their lives, including himself. For what purpose? Was that a noble end? That doesn't appear to have been much of a consideration. The only real consideration was, is it there for us to conquer? If it is, then man being man must conquer it. I'd suggest that is a dominion spirit gone wrong. A desire to accomplish something to a noble end is certainly a noble desire. But when it loses the understanding of something noble and makes nobility identical to conquest, so that the highest end is simply the conquest, well, then there's no more room there for considering whether this is right, whether this is a good thing. And the reason his statement of purpose came to mind was because I'd suggest that that spirit is the one that motivates most of our investigative sciences in the modern era. Investigative sciences give as their purpose because we can. That seems to be how we set a limit. And you have to understand there are air quotes around setting a limit. Because what we're actually saying is there can be no limit. So far as we are able, we must. That seems to be a driving motivation for investigative science in our day. In the modern era, for example, those who were experimenting with atomic weaponry were not exactly sure that setting off the atomic weapon that they did would leave the universe intact. They weren't positive that they were safe in doing this, that they wouldn't actually start shredding space-time. You know? And yet, they pulled the trigger. Closer to home, as far as our day and age, there was discovered, over the past several years, I guess, a mechanism that certain bacteria use. I say that as though the bacteria has purpose, but we know that God has designed these little critters, and a mechanism was found operating in certain bacteria that tended to protect against attacks from viruses and other phages, bacteriophages, things that can come up and inject foreign DNA into the bacteria and thereby attack the bacterium and spread its own DNA. Well, the certain bacteria were have this mechanism that was discovered. It's a CRISPR. CRISPR is how it's said. And it's an acronym for a long description of this mechanism. That mechanism was found that actually protected the DNA of the bacterium by manipulating the DNA strand. And so as they examined it more carefully, they found that they were able to discover how that mechanism worked, and you could, in fact, use that mechanism to manipulate any DNA strand with great precision. And in December of this past year, a paper was published that found that, or that researchers found that they could target any particular gene on any particular, not just that bacterium's DNA strand, but any DNA strand. Like, say, human DNA strands. And experimentation has been done in China on what are called non-viable embryos to see if they could manipulate the DNA of an embryo, a human embryo. Now, obviously, that sounds rather, I think to any reasonable mind, that sounds rather shocking. Maybe dangerous. And sure enough, there are voices of concern, and the places where this research is viable, where this research is something that can be done given the scientific community and availability of technology, it's China, the United Kingdom, and the United States. And they have started collaborating to discuss the ethics of this. I'm glad that the concerns are being raised, but here's the thing. In the modern scientific community, how do they discuss ethics? What basis do they have to discuss ethics? If you really get down to the nitty-gritty, ethical considerations have more to do with societal tolerance than genuine ethics. Because in modern scientism, that's the only thing that ethics can mean, is what society will tolerate. The reason I'd suggest that that's a practical place where science finds itself is because it has confused its methodology with its metaphysics. Now, the big concepts there, let me break them down. The scientific method is a method that can concern itself in its experimentation, in its way of trying to discover. It concerns itself with material things and with natural material, natural forces, and so on. And that's just the nature of its kind of study. It's concerned with the natural order and discovering the parts of it and how they work together and so on. And so as a method, the scientific method understands it's limited to that. It's not like it can put something supernatural in a test tube, right? And so it has to concern itself with explanations that it can test, that it can examine using the scientific method. That's its methodology. But in the modern era, that methodology has become determinative of its metaphysics. What are metaphysics? Metaphysics is the philosophical category of what is ultimate reality. What is it that ultimately exists? What is real in the ultimate sense? Science has confused its methodology as a determining factor for its metaphysics. It has suggested that the only thing that's real, the only thing that actually ultimately exists, is the stuff that we can study. The natural order. Atoms. Energy. The things in the natural realm. That nothing else actually exists as a matter of metaphysics. Well, of course, can you prove that with your methodology? No, it's not competent to establish that. But I would suggest to you that's certainly where it's going. Since it has no view of ultimate reality beyond the stuff that can be tested or examined in the natural order, then it also has no ultimate origin for any consideration beyond the material stuff of the universe. How much does the material stuff of the universe tell us about what's right and wrong in and of itself? It doesn't, right? Our metaphysics give us a platform or give us a context for our ethics, right? Ultimately. Now, as Paul points out, we understand something about the ethical order of things because God has built it into his natural order as well. But as we start to poke and prod and understand those things, they end up needing an explanation that's seated in our metaphysics, in our view of ultimate reality, seated in our in the reality that there is a God who has made right and wrong a part of his universe. So, we as Christians should be keenly aware of that complication in modern medicine, in modern science. The fact that it is seeking to operate the way the writer of Ecclesiastes said is completely meaningless. Under the sun, as though there is nothing else. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes pointed out by the inspiration of the Spirit, that will be vanity of vanities, empty and meaningless. So we should be diligent to point out where we have opportunity, to be self-conscious about our perspective as Christians on how we approach scientific research, how what we think of medical science and its endeavor, supposedly, to improve the human condition. We have to ask the question, is this, in light of what we know about ultimate reality, in light of what we know about God's purposes for man and his created order, we have to ask the question, is this a noble and right endeavor? Are the means proposed here honorable in light of what we know about God and his purposes in the universe? Those are questions we need to have as self-conscious queries about medical science, about research. What often happens is that science starts pushing the envelope, pressing the boundaries of its capabilities, runs into societal concerns because we're not sure we're ready to tolerate that kind of thing. And so then, what do they say? Well, this is for taking care of this malady. See what good could come from this. Where else have we seen that? Stem cell research, right? It's worth killing off all of these embryos because think of the suffering that we can prevent. Do you see the I would suggest the bait and switch. I don't think that for many in the scientific community, the first concern is, well, we need to find the ways to prevent this suffering. I'm sure that that's a corollary. But what seems to be the engine is it's there. And so we should conquer it. There can be no other limit. Yes, Melissa?
It's also that need to justify. Mm-hmm. When we do things, we feel like we have to justify. And it eases our conscience that mm-hmm. the word of God that's revealed in our love. Mm-hmm. You know, the justification of it gives us the license to do these things.
To do these things, right.
You know?
Yes, David.
Well, what you're describing is utilitarianism, and in utilitarianism, you kind of shift your morals to mathematics.
Right.
You have 50 embryos or 100 embryos, and yes, they may be human beings, they may die, but think of the benefit. You multiply that benefit out to thousands and potentially hundreds of thousands of people who can have better lives and longer, you know, better health and lives and so on mm-hmm. from this ostensible suffering of these 100
right.
people. Right.
Right.
So you're not thinking.
The greater good.
Yeah, the greater
yes,
good.
Yes, right.
Yeah. And so, right, and so we have to ask, is that a biblical way of thinking? Is that God's ethical perspective he's given to man? Is it a mathematical one? It's not utilitarian. Yes?
Hey, Paul, I wonder if you would address that. I heard something on the news about the possibility of wiping out certain strains of mosquitoes by altering their DNA.
Interesting, yeah.
And it's very interesting what the left is saying about it. They're saying, we cannot play God in this way.
Isn't that interesting?
How much we would miss the hum of the mosquitoes.
Well,
I was just shouting at the reader.
Well,
but, just that we can, the technology is there.
Right.
They can do it.
Right.
It would wipe out malaria. It would wipe out the Zika virus. Exactly.
And what?
In a very short period of time.
Yeah.
But what could be the possibility that is replaced? That when you play and tamper with
that's
DNA,
right.
you might wipe out malaria, but you might give something worse.
Right, somewhere. But the foremost insect scientist in the world, like he's somewhere out of California, an older man, like he's in his 80s, he thinks we should go in.
Sure. And here's the fascinating thing is that though the left has no hook to hang those things on, they're making a statement standing in midair. Mm-hmm. They have no platform to make those pronouncements. Nevertheless, something they're touching upon is extremely important. We as Christians have a platform to say it. We need to be very humble. We need to be very cautious about what we do to tinker with the order God has created. The thing that they may be trying to express is there is an interconnectedness to the created order.
It's talking about a certain species
right.
of mosquito.
And we hope that we could do that with that kind of precision.
Right.
And we think we can,
right.
sure enough.
Right.
We're pretty confident we can.
Yeah.
But wow, that's a pretty big step to take. And
well, the naysayers also, and I'm saying some of them definitely have merit, are also saying that it could also be a first step in the wrong hands
mm-hmm.
some kind of
sure.
biological
weaponization.
Weaponry.
Sure.
Yeah, exactly.
Exactly right. It's interesting that liberals are talking that way, in that context, because the kind of humility, they're not coming at it from a humility standpoint necessarily, but it's typically they're coming at it more from a worshipful standpoint,
right.
looking at the creation, we would say the creation, they would say, they would not use the word, but it's Gaia to them,
right.
that this thing, this world is so, it's this pure being, and we mustn't tinker with it, we mustn't tamper with it. Indeed, we're like a cancer to it, and so we need to be curbed, we need to be, as human beings, need to be pulled back from this. So
one person said, where's the grief over the mosquito?
Right. Right. There's more of a worshipful attitude toward what we understand to be God's creation. And that worshipful attitude should be toward the God who made us. And we should have a humility and an honor of his design that continues in such a remarkable way, even though fallen. And we should be humbled and careful about how we approach it. So it's interesting that they're sounding the alarm there, even though they're coming at it from without a foundation and from perhaps the wrong angle. So as this has come into the news recently, I want to encourage you to think about it as a Christian and recognize that the driving impulse for much of this experimentation in much of investigative science in our day, it's not driven with the kind of ethical consideration that we know is necessary. And it's partly because science has become scientism and has denied the metaphysical reality that gives a context for ethical considerations. What's right? What's noble and good here? That has to be determining for us. Not simply force of will. Not simply what can I do, but what ought I to do? Is there a genuine, good, noble, true reason for this that justifies whatever risks may be involved? You'll find that's not really the discussion. When they discuss ethics, they discuss consequences and societal toleration. As Christians, we've got to understand that's not enough. There is a creator to whom we answer, and ethical considerations are absolutely essential to what we do. We must answer the question, is this right? From the God's eye perspective, as he's revealed his will to us, is this noble? Is this good in the way that God would define it? And I think that's sorely lacking for the reasons we've just described in scientific research. Now, this dovetails a bit with our study on transforming grace, because where Jerry Bridges, who, by the way, he did pass away. You remember last week we mentioned that he had heart failure and was on life support. He did pass away this past week. And many have testified to the help God granted through his careful study of the Scriptures. And I hope that we, too, will be helped by what we have of his work as we're studying his book, Transforming Grace, where he takes us as he was discussing the way that we approach our relationship with God. We tend to understand that we're justified by grace alone, that we can only be accepted by God as sinners that we are, if we are received for the sake of another, for Christ. And we understand that that's how we end up in glory. That's how we end up in a heavenly relationship, an eternal relationship with God. Bridges points out, we seem to slip into a legalistic way of thinking about what happens between those two, about our sanctification. And so he wants to say, I think he's right. I think that we have a tendency to recognize something changed. As I have a relationship with God, we understand the Scriptures say that I have been made new, I've been made alive. Something did change. And now in the context of that change, we suddenly think that my relationship with God is something I have to earn and maintain by my works. Even though we may not express it that way, it seems to be that that's how we fall into living. And he gives various examples. I think he's quite right. I think that we fall into a legalistic way of thinking that my acceptance with God was started by dependence upon another, the merit of Christ. And I know that my eternal reward has everything to do with the merit of Christ and the grace of God, but somehow my relationship with God day to day is completely dependent on how good a job I've done. And what Bridges sets out to show is that is impossible, and also explicitly contrary to what God is up to as he's revealed his purpose in grace in the Scriptures. And so the first place he goes to explain the impossibility of that is to help us understand the nature of our need for grace. And he examines the doctrine of total depravity. And thus disabuses anyone who might think that grace at any point is cooperative in the sense of, I provide as much as I can, grace makes up the difference. He says that's everywhere God gives us the picture of grace throughout the whole of the Christian life, that's never the picture. The picture is always one of our desperate need and God's unilateral provision. And so he demonstrates that by giving us scripture examples of total depravity. One key passage that he highlights simply to describe our condition is from Isaiah, where we're told all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is the natural condition of man. Romans in chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul describes the desperate condition of the human being so that he can show that grace cannot be coordinated with our worthiness in any way. He's contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles there, saying, so the Jews who have the law and know God's will more clearly, do they have a leg up? Do they have a more advanced position in receiving the favor of God because of their receipt of the law of God, because of their knowledge of the law of God? And Paul answers clearly, no, that in fact the law of God so revealed can only help us know our sin in that sense. In terms of our acceptance with God, the law can't give us that acceptance with God. The law reveals exactly how we lack that acceptance because of our sin. So the more clearly we see the law, the more clearly we see our desperate estrangement in ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to bring that relationship with God at any point in the Christian life. He quotes Dr. Samuel Storms to highlight this, and I think it's a worthwhile quotation for us to consider. The first and possibly most fundamental characteristic of divine grace is that it presupposes sin and guilt. Grace has meaning only when men are seen as fallen, unworthy of salvation, and liable to eternal wrath. Grace does not contemplate sinners merely as undeserving, but as ill-deserving. It is not simply that we do not deserve grace, we do deserve hell. And there's nothing that we can do to undo that, is the point being made. And so Bridges highlights both aspects of our fallenness. As Sproul has said before, it's not that we become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And Bridges highlights that dual aspect to our fallenness. We have original sin. That is, our nature begins as something sinful. That's what original sin means. We have that by reason of our relationship to Adam. And not only do we have an inherent guilt by reason of being sinful beings in and of ourselves, but then that's also expressed in what we do. And we're polluted by our own sinfulness. Both aspects of our sinfulness. And so, given the requirements of God's law, there's no point in our lives where we can earn the favor of God. In our sanctification, if we see ourselves as somehow earning something from God, we have forgotten the fallen condition that required the grace to begin with. Life in sanctification does not exhibit that which is necessary to earn, if you will, the favor of God. And earn is not the most precise word for it, but understand there is a right relationship that requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience in the matter motive, and means. That's what God's law requires, that obedience be complete without any flaw whatsoever, that it be something inherent in the person, and that it be without break from beginning to end. Well, we're already disqualified right there. And that obedience in its exhibit must be perfect, personal, and perpetual in the matter. The thing itself must be that which is morally upright and good. The motive must be what God has approved as the proper motive. And the way that it's done then, the material is handled in a certain way, that must be above reproach. It must be completely in accord. And at that point, what have we done? Only our duty. If we were capable of all of that, we would not have made up for anything. We would only be doing our duty. So it's critical, Bridges says, that we understand our condition as fallen beings so that we can understand the amazing reality of God's grace. It is to such fallen beings as us, as we are, that God brings his grace. And he makes it clear that his purpose is to manifest the amazing nature of that grace. Bridges uses a metaphor or an analogy. He says, when a jeweler is exhibiting high-quality diamonds, he's not going to set them on a table like this with a gray surface. He's not going to exhibit them in a place of low contrast. He's going to lay out some dark velvet and then spill out the gems on that dark velvet. And the reason is that those high-quality diamonds are more obviously brilliant in all of those qualities that give them their value when put against the contrast of that dark velvet. He says, by way of metaphor or analogy, you can understand God does that in the Scriptures. He sets out to contrast your desperate condition, my desperate fallenness, and in that context manifests his grace, describes his grace. He's up to something. God's up to something. We need to pay attention to that. That will help us stop falling into this thinking, this legalistic thinking, that my relationship with God in my sanctification depends, my relationship with him depends, that is, my favor with him, whether he'll hear my prayers, that depends on whether I've earned that attention from God. That's not a biblical way of thinking. And so he describes some what I would call divine disjunctives. You know, this is how this is, but this is how grace is. This is how we are, but in light of that, you should see how God's grace is. Keeping in mind that he gives us a definition of grace as he begins to exhibit it here in its amazing qualities. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've probably heard that definition before. And he highlights the fact that this understanding of grace must have in view the fact that, as he cited there, that other author, we are not just undeserving, we are ill-deserving. Let's look at some of these scripture references. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. And hear how the apostle gives you this divine disjunctive, this description of the desperation of those who are recipients of divine grace. They are in this desperate condition, but God manifests grace, and see it as the kind of amazing contrast God is exhibiting. God is up to something in doing it that way, and we must attend diligently to it. Starting at verse 9 of Romans 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. It is in contrast to that that God manifests his grace to these, such as this. Look at our condition as described in Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were, listen to our description here, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Everyone is like this, Paul is saying. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of what you did know, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is making sure that you understand the amazing nature of grace by first understanding your absolute desperate condition? In Romans 3, these are Jews and Gentiles. So these are the ones who, Paul goes on to say, have great benefit, having been given the law. But they are no further along in having some standing with God on the basis of their own merit than the Gentiles are, because we're all sinners. And as a sinner, you have no standing before God. That's your condition. But God, rich in mercy, great in love, with which he loved us, when we were in that desperate condition, made us alive together with Christ. You can see that you don't have a hook by which you grabbed that on your own. This is something that Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is intending us to see as unilateral grace, something that exhibits itself against the contrast of our desperate, helpless condition. One last one before we close. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. Again, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, exhibiting the amazing nature of grace, contrasts that grace against the backdrop of our desperate, lost condition. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see that in each case, the exhibit of God's grace is to be so amazing precisely because there's nothing in us at any point that merits that grace. God is up to something in exhibiting that way. It's imperative that we understand nothing about grace is earned, ever. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this rich truth. We pray that we may grab hold of this truth and that it might rightly transform our thinking, transform our understanding. You clearly intend to manifest the amazing nature of your grace, the unilateral and all-encompassing nature of your grace, as it contrasts with our helpless condition. Our inability is entire in ourselves. And it is to that your grace comes, undeserved to the ill-deserving. Father, help us to love and live according to that truth. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.